Athena Sinesti.
He's risen.
Amen. Amen. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's what we read just a little bit ago in our scripture reading. Did you catch that in there? That's verse 9 of Romans chapter 6. Our reading was the first 11 verses of the chapter, which is called Biting Off More Than You Can Chew, by the way. Because Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, is an extremely rich text. That's what we call it, a rich text. If you're a preacher, it's a hermeneutically and sermonically intimidating text, is what it is. But it's a text that proclaims the resurrection, which makes it an Easter text, which is why I'm preaching it today, in spite of the intimidation factor. One of the best, most triumphant proclamations of the resurrection of Jesus that there is anywhere in the entirety of the Bible. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's Easter, right there. Except that some of us might not have noticed the Easter in our scripture reading before I pointed out just now. Only because there's so much going on in those 11 verses. And because the passage, well, it doesn't start out like an Easter passage. I mean, it doesn't. Also, it doesn't start out as a triumphant proclamation. The whole thing starts out as a text about sin. And it starts out with a question. Now, it's an okay question as questions go. It's not Easter-y. Not what we came here to talk about this morning. And you could not predict that it was going to go in an Easter direction from this question. That's actually, by the way, one of the things I like most about the Apostle Paul, who wrote this text. His mind is so nimble, always skittering off in unexpected directions. You never know what he's going to say next. Paul begins by asking the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a question of sin and grace. But now, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, it seems to be a rhetorical question of sorts, and it is. Whenever the Apostle Paul starts out, what shall we say then? He's saying, is this an idea that we can and should get behind? He's polling the audience, as it were. What do y'all think? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Hello? And I mean, Apostle Paul, is this a trick question? I mean, we're sitting here in church, just sitting here in church, and if there's one thing I know that historically the church has usually been pretty down on sin. I mean, in its public messaging, the church, just not in favor of sin generally. All about trying to encourage non-sin. So, are we to continue in sin? It seems like an automatic no from the church crowd. No, Paul, of course not. And yet, Paul seems to be putting forth, at least temporarily, a kind of counter-argument. But what if doing so causes grace to abound? And I mean, also, historically, in its public messaging, the church has preached a lot about grace. We've sung about it. God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, right? Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Oh, we used to like that one a lot. The church loves that stuff. So you would think, given the options, less grace, more grace, The church would certainly be in favor of anything that would lead to an abundance of grace. So then, what if continuing in sin leads to an abundance of grace? Well, that's a quandary. And anyway, how could that even be? I mean, who thinks like that? So here's the thing. What's actually going on here in this question is that Paul is a little bit being sarcastic, rhetorically sarcastic. Sometimes we have trouble reading the Bible because we're too serious, y'all. And we take things seriously that the writer meant sarcastically. Because the reality is anybody saying this? That we should continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. However, there were people saying that Paul was saying that. Is that confusing? What I mean is, there were people who were accusing Paul of saying this and things like it, who were, in fact, characterizing Paul's message of the gospel of grace as being that we should continue in sin that grace might abound. Paul actually talks about this in the previous chapter, and this, by the way, is another trouble we have reading the Bible. See, even those of us who regularly read the Bible have been conditioned by those pesky chapter divisions to read through the Bible at a steady rate of a chapter a day. Which is not bad, by the way. That's not a bad rate, a chapter a day. The average chapter of the Bible takes between 3 and 5 minutes to read. Did you know? Read a chapter of the Bible a day, and you'll get through the whole Bible in about 3 years. But the problem is, a book like Romans contains these multi-chapter rhetorical discussions, like this one, where Paul is talking about something in chapter 3, and then he spins the argument out and doesn't come back to it until chapter 6. So in chapter 3, Paul mentions in passing the fact that his message has been being misrepresented. Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? There are some folk who have accused me of saying that. But in reality, no, I don't say that. Paul is not an ends justify the means kind of guy. Do evil that good may come. No. So then, for the rest of chapter 3, and all of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5, he's explaining what it is he really says. And then he asks, what shall we say then? Pointing back at chapter 3, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we die to sin, still live in it? So then, if Paul is saying the opposite, why are people charging him with saying that? And you have to understand, this is a big part of the purpose of the book of Romans. We've talked about this before. What we call the book of Romans is actually a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Epistle is the proper term. It's an epistle from an apostle. That's fun to say. But an epistle is a sort of an official letter. The idea being that Paul writes this, and then it would be taken around and read to the various small house churches, one by one, that made up together the church in Rome. Now, we don't actually know who started the church at Rome. It's an interesting question. Who planted the Roman church? Who planted the Roman church? We don't know. Historians don't know. We know it wasn't Paul. He'd never been to Rome at the time he's writing this. We know it wasn't the Apostle Peter. It wasn't any of the original 12 apostles, as far as we can tell. We've talked here recently about Simon of Cyrene, the man who was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. There's a theory, it's a pretty good one, I think. There's a theory that Simon and his wife, and at least one of their sons, Rufus, were the pioneers who first took Christianity to Rome? We don't know. That's a possibility. Paul says hi to Rufus and his mom at the end of the letter. We do know who carried the letter from Paul to Rome because Paul mentions her. Her name was Phoebe. She was a deaconess of the church at Kenchrea. We don't know why she was making the trip from where Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this to Rome, but it would have been her job to carry the letter around to the various house churches and make sure that it got read. That surprises some people, that Paul would hand the letter to the Romans, his longest and arguably most important book, to a woman to carry to the church at Rome, but that was Paul. He rolled that way. But Paul had never been to Rome, and he's writing because he's planning a visit. And one of the things that's concerning to him is that the church in Rome may have heard some incorrect things about Paul's preaching. He wants to make sure that they know that he and they preach the same thing. And if I had an hour to teach this, like in an adult Bible fellowship class, I could really unpack it, go to town, explicating Paul's preaching. I don't have that. I want to go eat Easter lunch, so we're just going to go fast. Paul wants to make clear that no part of his message is, let's continue in sin so that there can be more grace. But I mean, you can understand how people, certain people, already predisposed to dislike Paul and his message, you can understand how they might have thought that. Just in the previous chapter, he had done it. Said one of those things that had people thinking that his message was like that. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And you can hear people saying, Paul, you can't just say stuff like that. Why not? It's true. Yes, Paul, but it's inutilitas. Inutilitas means it doesn't work. It's a fancy word for an easy idea. Doesn't get you the results you want, inutilitas. And I get it. Here in the United States especially, you can really understand it. There's a tendency to shy away from preaching the truth if it's inutilitas. Church is market-driven here in the U.S. If somebody doesn't like your preaching, they can just go down the street to the next church over. We don't have parishioners, we have consumers. And there are two types of inutilitas truths that consumers don't necessarily want to hear from the pulpit. There's the inutilitas truths about sin. Preach too much about sin, you end up with a bad attendance. People stay away when all the time you're preaching about sin. Well, if you preach about their sins, they stay away. Preach about sins they don't commit? Oh, people love to hear that. Oh, preach about sins they also don't like? You can get applause breaks for that. But there's also what's going on here in Romans. Inutilitas truth about grace. Oh, God, preserve us from avoiding preaching grace because it is inutilitas. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, says Paul. Paul, you preach like that, you're going to fill your church up with sinners. And good? Now, what's actually going on here is that there are three things in the mix. There's sin, there's grace, and what the Apostle Paul calls the law. He says, now the law came in. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking specifically about the Old Testament law, the Torah, but in a more general way, what he's talking about is the rules. See, the problem is sin. People do bad things, anti-social things. And there are always people, and they're in the majority, by the way, there are always people who think that the solution to human misbehavior is just to make some rules. We need some rules around here. If we just tell people the rules, they'll shape up. When you know better, you do better. And so what they want is for God to give us some rules. Lay down the law. Just plainly explain the rules and people will behave. And Paul's response is, well, but look around. How's that working? The law came in and all it did was increase trespass. In other words, people actually sinned more. It's a tale as old as time. People don't like being told what they can't do. The minute you tell two people in a garden, don't eat from that one tree, you focus their attention on that one tree, and now all they want to do is taste that. It's a paradox. See, all the law can do, all it can accomplish is to clarify right and wrong. It can't make people do the right and avoid the wrong. It can tell people what not to do. It's not much help in actually changing their behavior, the law. In fact, the net result of the law is to make the aggregate sin of the human race go up, not down. In fact, you'll notice if you lay down the law, people will invent whole new categories of sin looking for loopholes and workarounds for the law. But Apostle Paul, you can't just jettison the law. What are you going to replace it with? And Paul says, listen to this. Grace. God's grace. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says God gave us the gift of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that replaces the law. In other words, Easter is the answer to the problem of sin. Paul isn't saying, let's keep on sinning so that grace can abound. He's saying, grace has abounded so we can actually stop sinning. Let me say that again for an amen. Paul isn't saying, let's keep on sinning so that grace can abound. He's saying, grace has abounded so we can actually stop sinning.
Amen.
There we go. See, I can't keep me from sinning. I have not this power. And the law can't keep me from sinning. All the law can do is tell me how much of a sinner I am. I can't do anything about sin. The law can't do anything about sin. Who can? Well, if anything is to be done, God is going to have to do it. This is what Paul is getting at when he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Let's take the extreme example of murder. Everyone's pretty much in agreement that murder is a sin. I mean, if we were to put that to a vote, I'm pretty sure we could get a consensus. Well, which is better? To have a rule that says, don't do any murders, or to put to death once and for all the murderer in me? Which is better? The rule or the cross? See, what Paul is saying is that there is a straight line from my helplessness against my own bad actions, words, and thoughts to the baptistry and through the baptistry to the cross, and through the cross to the grave. That's what happens in baptism. The decision to follow Jesus into the waters of baptism is a decision to put to death sin in ourselves and to walk out of the baptistry free. That's why Paul says in the next verse, "For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." You know, it's really so interesting and so unexpected, but once you see it, it makes complete sense that this passage starts off as a question about sin and ends in a proclamation of Easter. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the answer to the question. You know, I love to tell the story. Of course, every year, we tell the story. Pick a gospel, Luke. We like how Luke tells the story. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowing their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And I don't know, but I have a feeling, I don't know, but it seems likely that some of you need to hear this. If you're a follower of Jesus, the person you were before you committed yourself to Christ, that person is dead. You're a whole new person. So that when your old life comes looking for you, because it will, so that when your old life comes looking for you, your old playtimes, your old playgrounds, your old playmates, you can speak those words. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I'm not who I used to be. The guy you're looking for isn't here. I'm a whole new person. And that's where the great proclamation of the resurrection that we began with comes in, because we gain our own resurrection through it. Paul says it this way: "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And then the proclamation: "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Notice how our spiritual, moral death and life are contained within, are harnessed to the death and life of Jesus. There's a straight line from the empty tomb to the new life. And so Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you get that? You can't be a slave if you're dead. You can't be a slave to sin if you died to sin. I mean, the Apostle Paul is the poster child for this, right? He is Exhibit A. You want to talk murder? He did so much murder. I mean, technically, if it wasn't for the fact that he had paperwork, he would qualify as a mass murderer. He presided over the deaths of so many Christians when he was persecuting the Christians. But then he met Jesus. Just real quick, how many of you have a "but then he met Jesus" story? Yeah? I think more of you probably have a "but then he met Jesus" story than those hands. But then he met Jesus, the risen Jesus, and everything changed. And the man he was died and was buried. You remember that? Acts chapter 7, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And the man he had been died that day and was buried in the waters of baptism. And a new man came up out of the water. Why? Because of how awesome and wonderful Paul was? No. Because of Jesus. And our text says, "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." And it's almost a little ambiguous. Do you see that? A little ambiguous. Apostle Paul, are you talking about the Lord Jesus or are you talking about yourself? "For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God." Which is it, Paul? Well, Jesus, of course, but also me. Also me. You know, I get a little sentimental when I have the opportunity to perform a baptism on Easter Sunday, because I myself was baptized on Easter Sunday. And I'll never forget it. And in a lot of ways, it was perfectly ordinary. It was nothing special. Preacher got in the baptistry with me. He didn't change into something he could get wet. He put on hip waders, because that's how they rolled back then. And he said my name, and I repeated the confession. And I went down into the water, came up out of the water, and nothing had changed. Except that everything had changed. The death he died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. Hey, was that Jesus or was that me? Well, Jesus, of course. But also me. And also you. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, we are so thankful. So thankful for the power of Jesus. So thankful for his death and his resurrection. So thankful for the new life that it works in each of us. And Lord, I know for some of us, the new life is slow in coming and there's a lot of back and forth. But Father, we believe that ultimately the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus will triumph in us. And so, Father, we wait. And as we wait, we sing. And as we sing, we hope in grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.